The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we're going through the Bible? Hebrews chapter 12. Today we're going to back up just a little bit, and we're going to get into chapter 13 on Wednesday night at the Wednesday night Bible study. So if you want to join us at 7 o'clock here, we'll be hitting chapter 13. But the Lord just kind of put it on my heart to back up a little bit, cover a couple of verses that we brushed over a little bit Wednesday night. Time is always kind of a tricky thing. But the Lord just reminded me that there's kind of an important message, perhaps just for Athey Creek, that we need to revisit before we can move on. So hopefully you're with me. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. While you're turning there, I got back. I was eating cheese in Wisconsin, Madison, Wisconsin, yesterday. It was great. And we got back in time for church service last night. But what was I doing over there? Cutlass, a band from our church here, was out, doing their thing, touring. They do a lot of that, and they've been at it for, 11 years now. And so from time to time, some of the pastors will go out and just do a little mini Cutlass hangout time and retreat and get in the Word with them and all the bands that are there touring with them. They got a group of bands, and it was kind of a really special time, and the Lord blessed our trip. And keep Cutlass in prayer, by the way. They're doing a great work. You know, they pack these venues up full of kids and just play the music. And John Mike has got a really important word that he's sharing with kids. And we saw some lives being changed. It's a great work. So keep them in prayer. Cutlass kind of considers Athey Creek their covering. That's their home church. They love the fact that you guys are praying for them. So if you would, keep them in prayer. So it was a good trip. Got back from that. Spent some time on airplanes, which I love flying and airplanes a lot, but I just don't like the seats. They're for all you little tiny people. And I think there's a conspiracy. They always put the two biggest guys on the plane right next to each other. It's like, they're like, this will be really funny. Let's watch it. You know, I'm sure somebody's back there. But airplanes, airports, funny things happen all the time. I heard a story of a woman who was in the terminal waiting to board her flight. She was a little hungry. So she went to one of those little snack shops and got a nutritious snack. She got a little iced tea and a little line of Oreo cookies, you know, those little short stacks of Oreos. And she was excited, so she went over to the waiting area, sat down in her chair, and just kind of got situated, opened up her iced tea, started drinking. But to her shock, not next to her, but one seat down, there was a guy sitting there, and he took the line of Oreo cookies, and he opened it up and ate the first one. And she just looked at him like, huh! The audacity, and she was so shocked, and so she took a cookie and ate it, and she's like, what are you doing, breaking into my Oreo cookie pack, and he just looked at her and kind of smiled and reached down and grabbed a second one and ate it. Now, this made her furious. Like, she was like, oh, I can't, and so she took three Oreos and put them all in her mouth at the same time, and he just kind of chuckled, and there was only two left. And so she grabbed one and she opened up the Oreo and split it open, licked off the white stuff, and then ate it all and looked at it like, well, just check that out. The guy then grabbed the last cookie, opened it up, licked off the white stuff, put them back together, and stuck it back in the package. She was so angry. She felt her blood boiling. She stood up and marched off, and the plane started to board, and she was just fuming. She said, I can't believe, what a jerk, and all that. So she got into the plane. She was sat down, and she reached in her purse to get her glasses when she saw something. It was the stack of Oreo cookies that she had purchased. Have you ever had a moment like that where you realize, oops? It's not that you just found out you were wrong about something. It's that you made such a display. I mean, can you imagine what the guy was thinking when she stuffed all three cookies in her mouth? Now that realization is horrifying. Yeah, when you realize you were fuming, you were mad, only to find out that you were horribly wrong. Here's the problem. I have a feeling that we think we're right most of the time. Rarely do we get that realization that we were just dead wrong. When we do, it's horrifying, but most of the time we don't realize that we were wrong. There's so many angry, bitter people in this world. I have a hunch that we're all going to realize how wrong we really are. Someday, some way, we're going to have that opening of the purse. and seeing the Oreo cookies and going, oh, oops. Yeah, man purses, you for you guys. You'll open it up. You'll say, what do you mean, Brett? Well, I believe that when we get to heaven, we stand before the Lord, it says that everybody's going to say righteous and true are his judgments. And we're gonna just realize that, man, the Lord knows everything, and we are going to have that revelation how wrong we were to be mad, to be bitter, to be uptight about things. Many problems in this world, I believe, can be solved when people actually learn how to forgive. When we learn how to be big-hearted and gracious and kind, we think we have a case that we can build against so-and-so or this and that or the other thing, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us that we're to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's kind of the theme of a little couple of verses right here in our text in Hebrews chapter 12 that it'd be good for us to camp out at just today for a bit and ask the Lord to help us to have eyes to see, to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. Let's take a look. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? And we're going to just look at two verses here, and then we'll move on Wednesday night to chapter 13. So it says here in Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 14. Hebrews 12:14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, which means wholeness, without which no man can see the Lord. If you don't have peace with all men, you will not see the Lord, it says. Verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Again, verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, we got to think about this for a second, and it's funny because there's certain people on this planet that you can be more big-hearted toward, and they're easier to get along and all that with, but there's others that are very difficult for us. There's people that just rub us the wrong way. We have to consider and open our hearts and say, okay, Lord, who are those people in my life that I struggle with? And we can consider that. And there's an old poem that I came across, to do well above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. It's true. Sometimes the people you know, the people you got to hang out with, sometimes the people who are closest to you and you live the longest with, those are sometimes the hardest people to be big-hearted toward, forgiving, gracious. And we wonder how much should we forgive when it's too late or too much. And the Bible says right here that there's some real problems. There's problems with being personally bitter toward people, unforgiving, ungracious. What are those problems? Quickly, let's take a look. There's four things that this text puts out there that I see as being a key element for us to understand. And you can look at it and maybe even find some more as you dig into this. But four key things that I see. First of all, we need to see that bitterness, unforgiveness in our hearts, what will it do? Number one, you can jot this down. It blinds your vision. Blinds your vision. It tells us that here in our text, there in verse 14, where it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. How important is it to see the Lord? Now, some of you are saying, oh, you mean go to heaven and stand before the throne and see God? That's not exactly. I mean, you can infer that to a degree. But I believe the context of this chapter will actually give us a greater glimpse of what it's talking about. Why do we need to see the Lord? It's something not that in the future we hope for, but it's something that we actively should be doing right now. Looking to the Lord, seeing Jesus Christ. Do you remember here in this very same chapter, check back up a little bit, verse 2 of chapter 12. Look at Hebrews 12:2. There it says that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so what's that saying? It says, man, that's how we're to live, looking unto Jesus. If you harbor bitterness, unforgiveness, and you're not living peaceably with people, the Bible says you will not see Jesus. But we're supposed to be looking unto Jesus. The person who looks to Jesus will have direction and vision and just right thinking. There's something about the person who lives their life just looking to Jesus. They're going to be a better off person for that. Why? Oh, there's so many reasons. But as we look to other people, that's where we get really messed up. Looking unto Jesus, what does that do? When I look to Jesus, I go, wow, Jesus is amazing. If anybody had a right to be bitter or upset, don't you think Jesus had the right to do that? I mean, here's Jesus, the perfect person, sinless, the Bible says. And yet, when he was falsely accused by people, they were smashing him on the face with their fists. We read that they plucked out his beard. They beat him with a flagellum. They whipped his back, and they joked around with him and put on a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they mocked him. And Jesus didn't yell out a defense. He didn't scowl at them. He didn't cuss them out. He didn't, you know, flip them off. I know some of you are like, "Oh, I can't believe you said that in church." But church people do that sometimes when they're on certain places driving down the road. They shouldn't. But if anybody had the right to really do something dastardly or horrible or just really, I mean, when you think about it, Jesus, who's all-powerful, could have allowed all the molecules just to blow into pieces, little pink mists with the Roman soldiers there. He could have done that if he wanted. But the one guy who had the right to be angry, he just was totally chilled out. And ultimately, as they spat upon him and nailed him to a cross and put him there, he looks down and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So you and I, when we look unto Jesus, he sets the standard. The bar is pretty high. When you look to Jesus, it's really hard, let me put it this way, for you and I to be prideful and like, "I'm really pretty amazing," if you're looking at Jesus. If you look at me and you compare yourself to me, you can say, "Well, I'm pretty amazing," compared to Brett, or compared to each other. See, that's the biggest mistake we as people do. We compare ourselves, "Well, I'm pretty much better off than most people." See, our opinion of ourselves is often much more, well, exaggerated and a lot higher than it probably should be. And so when we compare ourselves to each other, we start saying, "Well, you know, I have a right to be upset because I've been kind. I've done this for them, and look what they've done to me." And as we compare ourselves with each other, we can build our silly little case why we have the right to be bitter or upset. But you know, bitterness, man, being unforgiving or thinking that people have wronged us and for us to feel like we have the right to be upset, I believe it's one of the most blinding things. Then it gets to the point where you're not looking to Jesus. You cannot see Jesus anymore. There's an effect that takes place. In fact, it's not just here in Hebrews, but jot this down. Maybe you can, if you're a note taker, put down 2 Peter. For Peter says a very similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Let me just read it to you. You can listen, or you can jot it down, or turn there if you're quick. 2 Peter 1, 7. It says, "To godliness, add brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, add charity," which is love. "For if these things be in you and abound," love, kindness, charity, "if they abound in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren, nor will you be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things," kindness, brotherly love, charity, these things, "but he that lacks these things is blind," can't see, "and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins." What's that? The person who does not possess kindness, love, forgiveness, charity, the person that does not have that, they're going to blind themselves, and they're not going to see things correctly, and they're going to forget that they themselves are wretched, miserable sinners. We forget that we sin. And then this whole delusion comes where we become very hypocritical. You know, it's funny how my sin on me, it's okay. Doesn't look bad. My sin on you, it's horrible. That's ugly. You're a sinner. But you're doing the same things. I don't care. My sin on me looks wonderful. My sin on you, I should be critical and judgmental. What are you talking about, Brett? Speaking of driving your cars, that's one of the greatest litmus tests. Driving your car, because that's where there are moments of realization. You know, you're just driving and trying to merge into traffic or something. And as you're merging in, nobody's opening a space for you. And so you're like, "Oh man, these jerks," and got your signal on. Nobody's, and you get all mad. And so you just finally just cut off. You're like, "Oh, the jerk," and you're all upset. You're sitting in traffic, you know, like, "Oh, this is really slow and I don't want to lose my spot." And so you're there. You come to the next on-ramp where some poor, weary traveler is trying to merge into traffic, just like you were 10 seconds ago. And they're coming in, and you're like, oh, I'm not letting them in. Those people back there, oh, and then you have that realization, I'm just as big of a jerk as that person behind me. Driving, there's moments of realization. You don't want to do that in life. The problem is most of the time we don't see that. It's there, we just don't see it. Because blindness sets in. Instead of saying, how do I compare to everybody else? What I believe the Bible's saying, look to Jesus. When you see his perfection and how great he was, it makes you realize, man, I have zero right to be bitter, unforgiving, angry, and how brutal it is when a person just starts to be so blind, they're just this old, bitter, messed up person. Why do I say old? I'll tell you, many of you know how this goes, and not any disrespect. In fact, I'll show you the antithesis of this in just a second. But have you ever met an older man or older woman who year after year after year builds case against people? And they start isolating themselves. I'm not speaking to you ever again because you wronged me. And bitterness, the root of bitterness starts to take root, so much so that they think they have a right. And then the next person, you've wronged me too. You're out of my life. You're out of my will. I'm not going to bless you. And on and on goes. And we've all met an old bitter man, an old bitter woman that is so painfully bad. Their family is no longer speaking. They're alone and isolated. It's such a tragic scene. Now, that's one side. The other side of that, there's nothing more cool, if you ask me, than seeing a little old man, little old woman in their 90s who just is big-hearted and smiling and loving his family and grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids, and it's all. But there's been plenty of wrongdoing against them, but somehow it was like water running off a duck's back. They just kind of, you know what, they're little sinners, just like I'm a sinner, but I forgive them, and I love my family. There's something about that little old guy, that's who I want to be. Big-hearted, forgiving, kind, because that's what Jesus was. But the tragedy is, you're the last one to see it, because you're blind. Watch out for blindness that's caused by bitterness and anger, frustration. Watch out for that. It's so dastardly. In fact, that brings us to our second point. Not only does bitterness blind your vision, but to keep our little alliteration going here to hopefully help you remember, blinds your vision, but also blocks grace. It blocks grace. The more you do this, the more it'll block grace. What do you mean? Well, it says it right here in our text. It says in verse 15, looking diligently, who are we looking to? Jesus. Looking diligently to Jesus is the idea, lest any of you fail of the grace of God. Your margin, some of your newer translations say, lest any of you fall from the grace of God. The idea there is that that we enjoy the forgiveness and the grace of God that he gives to our life, but then we fail, if you would, to be gracious to others as he has been gracious to us. What a dastardly thing. How dastardly is that, Brett, that I'm so good at receiving the grace of God, but I'm not so good at giving out the grace of God? It's like the little saying that I came across, forgiveness is the virtue we most enjoy but least employ. It's true. I love being forgiven, but forgiving others, that's not so fun. Forgiveness is the virtue we most enjoy but least employ. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 18. Would you turn over there real quick? Keep your finger here in Hebrews and turn to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Peter comes up to Jesus. Peter the apostle. I love Peter. In Matthew 18, verse 21, we read here, it says, then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now pause just for a second. We'll get back to the story. But Peter, what's he saying? Now there's a couple things you might miss here. Scholars tell us that Peter, the word brother there is not necessarily just my brother in general, the Jews or my brother Christian, but he might be talking about literally his brother Andrew, his sibling. Isn't it funny how siblings are sometimes the hardest to get along with? I see a lot of that in the church where people just struggle getting along with brother and sister, literal. Many people believe he could be saying, how often should I forgive Andrew, my brother, the jerk? You can almost see it, Peter. Now then he gives a little suggestion to Jesus. He says, how often should I forgive him? Seven times? Where did that number come from? Well, some of you are like, completion, perfection, Bible, number 7, it's a key number. But Peter may not have really known that as much. But here's what Peter probably was doing. He thought he was being huge here. 7 times? Should I? And I'm sure in his mind he's thinking, Jesus is going to think I'm so amazing. Now, why do I believe this? Because first of all, anybody who hung out with Jesus, it says of Jesus, they marveled at Jesus at his gracious words. You know, the woman caught in adultery. They were saying, should we stone her to death, like Moses says, or should we free her? They were trying to trap Jesus. But the woman caught in adultery, Jesus, just those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone, and he begins to write in the sand. And as he's writing in the sand, and the Greek word for writing in the sand, it's katagraphein, which is a little more than just writing. It means to write against. What was he writing against? I don't know. I just theorize. We don't know for sure, but could it be that Jesus was writing about all those men with rocks in their hands, ready to stone this poor woman? Could he be writing things like Motel 6, the year 26 AD, maybe the name of a girl? But all we know is this, he's writing, and one by one, in age order, which implies that Jesus is writing something that one by one, he's tagging them. And he writes it down, and then one by one, from in order of their ages, they drop their rocks and walk away. Ultimately, to where the woman and Jesus, they're standing there, and Jesus says, where are your accusers? He says, nobody's accusing me. He says, neither do I accuse you or condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Man, that's an awesome story. So all that to say, Jesus was becoming famous for being very gracious, and people marveled at his gracious words. So Peter, how often should I forgive my brother Andrew, Lord? And the rabbis in the first century during the time of Christ, they had a teaching that you forgive someone 3 times. 3 strikes and you're out. In fact, they taught not that just you only give them 3 times, but after the 3rd time, if they wrong you again, you can do whatever you want to them. Some of the guys, I hear people, amen, that sounds like a good plan. Let's do it. But that was the rabbis of the time teaching that. So Peter, by going, Jesus, should we forgive my brother 7 times? Peter probably thought, Jesus was like, well done, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the Lord has revealed this, something like that. That's awesome. But that's not what happens. Check this out. This is great. Jesus just blows everybody away right here when he says in verse 22, Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Now you say, okay, I got to do the math here. I'll carry the 1. Okay, yeah, got it. Wait, what is 70 times 7? Well, keep in mind that that is a phrase to the Jews. That would have had meaning. 7 is the number of completion. The Hebrew writing in the Old Testament, 7 was significant. And even all the way into the first century and the Greek text we see has 7. But when somebody would say 70 times 7, that had a meaning that's more than just a number. It had a meaning of just kind of continual, never stopping. Almost like we would say infinity. To them, that's what it meant. You can look that up. Check it out for yourself. But Jesus in saying 70 times 7 means just keep forgiving. You never stop. That's the idea. And then Jesus tells a little bedtime story. I love this. Check it out. He says there in verse 23, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which would take account. The idea is financial account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. What's a talent? Well, scholars don't know exactly. It's too long ago historically to know exactly what a talent was. But we know kind of a ballpark. It was minimally 58 pounds that are being talked about of gold. 58 pounds. Maximum be 80 pounds of gold. So let's just say this. Millions of dollars. That's the idea. This guy owed millions to this master. So verse 25, but for as much as he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, so that payment would be made. That's the way they dealt with that kind of debt back in those days. You'd sell him into slavery. But the servant fell down and worshiped him and saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And so the Lord had that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave his debt. But that same servant then went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. How much is that? $17. And he laid his hands on him, and he paid him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and told their Lord all that was done. Then verse 32, his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, Oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou desirest of me. Should not thou have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Keep in mind, this is God speaking here. They're red letters. Jesus is God. He's God who became a man and lived among us. And he's telling us this massive message. He's saying, man, if you have that unforgiving spirit, not just outwardly, but even in your own heart, it says, then neither will my Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses. Well, I don't know about the debt that I owe. What is the debt that you and I owe? Well, you got to understand, this is the gospel. The Bible says we're all sinners. If you've sinned once in your life, which you have, more than once, the wages of sin is death. So the debt we owe is our very lives, according to the Bible. All of us have sinned. We all deserve to die eternal death. That's what the Bible tells us. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. But this is God who created all things. He said, this is kind of the way it is. You say, well, I don't know if I like that. Big deal. That's what the Bible says it is. But what you should take note of is here's the Lord who loves us so much. He says, but I don't want to see anyone perish. And so the Lord says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to make the way to be saved from your debt. Just like this guy. In the story, he sees the person who owes him millions. And he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you off the hook. And what happened? Jesus paid the debt that he did not owe. You owed a debt that you could not pay unless you want to pay with your life eternal. And you can still do that if you want. Should you reject the blessing of the Lord, forgiving your sin and dying on the cross for your sins? He died for you. He paid your debt. So how ugly is it when Jesus says, I'll die for your sin, and it was a brutal death. I'll take that sin for you, and then you to go home after knowing that Jesus forgives you of all your sins, and then you take someone by the throat and say, I don't like what you just said to me. I'm offended that you did that or said that or went there or stopped writing or didn't send me a birthday present or whatever the list goes deep. I've seen so many little things divide families. But it's just puny. We spend $5 on a 5-cent issue. And the Lord is saying, man, don't do that. You need to be big-hearted. That's what it says. See, we go back to Hebrews now, and we see what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 and how it compares here. It blocks the grace of God. As he's given to you, it blocks the flow of grace from you. When you become unforgiving or unmerciful, you fall from the grace of God. You fail the grace of God. And man, that's a big, big problem. So Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it's clear what we're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We're told, as God has forgiven us, we need to be forgiving of others. If you don't do that, the grace of God will be blocked. So it blinds your vision, number one. It blocks the grace of God. But number three, it will bloom trouble. Oh, Brett, now you're working your alliteration. Blocks, blinds, blooms. Okay, if you don't like bloom, blossom, whatever. It all works. What do you mean, Brett? Come on, that's working it. No, it's what it says. Check it out. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, check this out, root of bitterness springing up. The word springing up literally is to blossom. The root is in the ground, and a blossom or a bud or a bloom, it pops up, and yet it's not a good bloom. It's not a good blossom. Some blossoms and some blooms are pretty and they're good. Some blossoms and blooms are pretty, but they're not so good. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I remember living on the farm growing up as a kid. I used to have to go on manure patrol with my wheelbarrow and pitchfork and scoop up manure from the cows and stuff. But then my dad would also have me go on thistle patrol. You see, down in Southern Oregon, there was bull thistles that would grow in our field, lots of them. So every summer, once or twice a summer, I'd go out there with a shovel and I'd have to uproot all these bull thistles. Now, here's a funny thing. The bull thistles there in Southern Oregon, when they come up, they blossom into this beautiful purple little flower. But I noticed my mom never cutting a bull thistle and putting it in a vase and putting it on the table. Why? Because it was a bloom that was pretty on the top, but it was sticky and thorny on the bottom. You see, your bitterness might look good to you for 10 minutes, I have a right to be mad, and I think it's good. I need to stand up for my rights, and I and your little purple blossom might be great, but it's full of thorns, and nobody wants to touch you. Nobody wants to be around you because you're prickly. You think your little blossom of bitterness is great, but it's going to blossom trouble for you. The person, this is huge, if I could just get this across, the person who's got even a little bit of bitterness in him, even a tiny, tiny bit, it says it takes root, and it will grow like weeds. All of you gardeners know that's not a good thing. Weeds, man, they just keep coming back. They come back bigger and badder every time. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. It's a blossom that comes up, and it looks maybe nice at first, but it turns into trouble. It says, lest any root of bitterness springing up, blossoming, trouble you. The person who's bitter towards someone or unforgiving, they're the one who loses. The person who offended, they walk away scot-free, feeling perfectly happy. Isn't that a funny thing? An old fellow came up to me after last service and said, hey, Brett, he grabbed me by the arm and said, bitterness, it's the poison you drink to try to get back at someone else. Deadly poison that you drink. Bitterness, you drink it to try to kill someone else. But the other person doesn't get touched by the poison. You are the one who gets troubled. You're the one who gets ruined, wrecked, and hurt. The root of bitterness, it will grow. It will bring up trouble. It reminds me of the Old Testament story there, the book of Esther. Remember, the Old Testament pictures New Testament truth. So all these stories have application. There's types, pictures. What's the story there? Just in a nutshell, it's a great story. The book of Esther, it's worth a read if you haven't read it lately. But Esther's this beautiful woman who wins the heart of the king and is put in technically his harem of many wives. Kind of a godless practice that these people did. But Esther, she didn't really have much choice in the matter. Meanwhile, Mordecai, this little Jewish man who's living there, he's just being a good guy, and he hears of a scandalous assassination attempt on Ahasuerus, the king. And so Mordecai reports these two thugs, these two guys, Big Fan and Teresh, there, and he says, these guys are going to try to kill the king. So they do a little investigation, and sure enough, they find these two guys guilty of plotting to murder the king. So Mordecai's name is written in a book of the Chronicles of the Kings, it's said. Meanwhile, the king later finds out that this little Jewish dude totally saved his life. And he says, man, I got to reward him. So he calls in his second in command, a dude by the name of Haman. Evil, wicked dude that was all full of himself, thinking he was really amazing. Haman walks in and the king says, there's someone in my kingdom I really want to reward. Someone I'm really happy about, proud of. Haman's swelling up with pride. He's probably talking about yours truly. He's talking about me. And so he says, Haman, what would you do to the person you want to reward and honor? What would you do? Oh, well, king, I would get my best horse, and I would take one of your servants and have the lead the horse through town with that person riding upon the horse. Now, you got to understand, this is a really funny irony, because see, Haman already knows Mordecai, and he hates this guy. Why does he hate him? Because Haman used to make everybody bow down to him. When he'd ride through the city, he'd have everybody bow down. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. He just stood there. And Haman was furious, so much so that he wanted to kill Mordecai. That was the way that the story was going. So meanwhile, the king's saying, what would you do with this guy? And thinking he's talking, I would put him on a horse and make everybody bow down just like he liked. So the king says, great, good idea. I would like you to be that servant that leads the horse. And I would like you to put my servant Mordecai on the horse. Oh! This just flips Haman out so bad. He's so angry. You know how that happens when you're angry at somebody and you see them blessed? You're like, ugh! You want to see them suffer. That's what bitterness does. It grows into this huge thorny weed. Well, Haman just gets more and more angry. The more they were blessed, the more Mordecai is blessed, he's just angry. And he has to lead them through town. That had to be humbling for him. So that made him so bitter, he started to plot and plan. He says, I hate these Jewish people. Isn't that funny, interesting, how throughout history the Jews are always an object of people trying to exterminate a whole nation of people? All throughout history, even today we're seeing that. It's amazing. But Haman was one of those guys who said, we're going to destroy all the Jews. And he even started to build the gallows there in town to hang Jews and kill them, to exterminate them as he would want. So Esther, this beautiful Jewish girl, Mordecai told her, don't tell him you're a Jew because that'll make trouble for you. So they didn't even know. King Ahasuerus didn't even know he was married to a Jewess. And so he says, Mordecai says, Esther, you got to try to intervene here. So you know the story. Esther goes up to Ahasuerus and the scepter is out so she can come see her husband. Kind of a crazy little practice there in those days. And she came in and said, I'd love to make dinner for you. You and Haman. Cool. So the next night they come together. Esther makes a nice dinner and Haman's there eating, you know, with the king, thinking he's all that. And the king, Ahasuerus, is blown away by Esther's beauty and the meal that she cooks. And by the way, ladies, that's the way to the man's heart right there. And so impressed was Ahasuerus. He says, Esther, you're amazing. And he says, I want to give you anything you want, anything your heart's up to, half my kingdom I will give to you. And so Esther says, there is something I'd like. What is that? She says, I'd like to make dinner for you again tomorrow night. He's just blown away at her kindness and how she loves him. And man, she's just reeling him in. You know what I'm saying? This is Esther. This is awesome. Guys will fall for that one every time. So Ahasuerus goes in the next night with Haman. She makes a nice dinner and he says, Esther, anything you want, up to half of my kingdom. And she says, okay, I've got a problem. She says, there's a person in your kingdom who's trying to kill my people. Ahasuerus is like, who in the world would dare to off the people of the woman that I'm married to? By this time, he's furious. He says, who are your people? And she says, I'm a Jew. Haman's sitting there. Bloop. And Ahasuerus looks over because he knows that Haman's the guy who's trying to kill all the Jews. And so by Esther telling him that, Haman, well, the story ends where the Jews were saved by Ahasuerus the king, really by the Lord. And Ahasuerus took Haman out to the gallows that he was building for the Jews, and Haman ended up hung up there on those gallows. Perfect picture of what bitterness does. You get mad, you start plotting and planning and scheming, your heart's just cruddy and dirty, and you're the smaller, you're the meaner, and you're the one that gets hung up. You're the one that gets destroyed. The person you're bitter at walks off scot-free. That's what personal bitterness will do to you. That Old Testament picture is there for a reason. And so it blossoms or blooms all kinds of trouble. It says that right here. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and it will. If you're allowing even a tiny seed of bitterness in your heart, it's going to blossom someday and it's going to come out ugly. Well, quickly, blinds vision, blocks grace, blooms trouble, but finally it will blacken your soul. Blacken your soul? Yep. It's right here in our text again, verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Circle the word defiled. Write it in your notes. The word defiled, if you look it up in the Greek word that's used there in the original text of the New Testament, it means literally to stain with another color. For the Christian, question, figuratively, if you're a Christian, what color is your heart? Anybody? Before you were a Christian, your sin was scarlet red with sinfulness. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will become white as snow. The Lord, man, it's like a t-shirt that's all dirtied up, and the Lord says, I want to clean that for you. It's all dirty and gross, and he makes it white. It's a great thing. So being a Christian, that's wonderful, but here's the problem. As you walk in this life and you allow personal bitterness in your heart, it starts to darken and dirty and blacken and sicken your soul. That's what it says here. When it says that many be defiled, it means many who once were made white, they become stained with another color. James chapter 3, verse 13 says it this way. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? It says this. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy or strife in your heart, glory not. In other words, don't be glad about that. But lie not against the truth. Don't deny it. But this wisdom that darkens your heart, the idea is heart of bitterness and strife in your heart, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. When we're bitter toward someone we know, when we hold unforgiveness and envy and strife in our heart toward people, it says that's not from the Lord at all. It's from It's earthly, sensual, and devilish. It's from the pit. And yet we let it into our heart and we think that it's okay, that it's there, just rooting down, getting worse and worse. What do we do about that? The root of bitterness that darkens your soul, blackens your soul. I think the answer is beautiful. We've already touched on the answer, haven't we? The Bible just tells us what to do, but how to do it, we got to talk about that too. What to do is be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's what the Bible says. You know, the Old Testament pictures, I go back to that because it's so illustrative about how the Lord wants us to be and wants us to do. There is a story about bitterness that you should know about. It's Exodus chapter 15. Remember when the children of Israel, they leave Egypt, they're wandering, 2.5 million people on a camping trip. They're out there in the desert. I've been to the deserts where they wandered. It's just barren. There's not even a weed around because it's just so dry and barren. So they're getting real thirsty out there. They come to this little pool, this little oasis out in the middle of the desert where there's palm trees and there's a little pool of water. They're like, yes, our thirst shall be quenched. And so they run down and they start to drink of the water there in this pool. But as they drink it, patooey, they spit out the water. They're like, ugh, this water is bitter. It's poisoned water, bitter water. And so they called it the place of Marah, the waters of Marah, which means bitterness. Now, the people say, Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. So Moses turns to the Lord, Lord, what do I do? And so this is where the answer comes. The Lord says, Moses, I got something to show you. Okay. So he takes him over and says, see that tree there? There's a tree. Okay, yeah, I see the tree. I want you to drag that thing over here and throw the tree in the water. Why? Just do it. So Moses takes the tree, throws it into the bitter waters, and the Bible says that the bitter waters suddenly became sweet. See, a lot of times you read Old Testament stories like, whatever, a strange story, magic wood from a tree that made the water. No, that's not the thing that's the deal. The deal is this. It's a type. It's a picture of something. That's what makes the Old Testament come alive, is the tree. What is it? When you read types, like example, 1 Corinthians 10 says the rock that spewed water out and fed them water, the rock that followed them was what? Christ. Like, that's a type. That's the word, typology in the Bible. A type, a picture of Jesus, that rock. But I would suggest that wood, that tree that's there, is a type or a picture of what? The cross of Jesus Christ. When you've got your soul bittered down because of some wrongdoing that someone's done against you, and you're just harboring bitterness, and it's hard to let it go, what's the answer? The answer is simple, the cross. Go into the cross of Jesus. The cross is what makes the bitter water sweet. How does that work out? Because when you look at the cross and see what Jesus did for you, dying for your sins and forgiving you for all the things you've done, man, it's really hard to stay bitter toward that person who's wronged you. The best thing you can do is apply the cross, not only to your own life, but even to their sin against you. Lord, I know you died for my sins, but you also died for all the sins of the whole world. So, Lord, I'm going to leave their sin that they did against me. I'm going to leave that at the foot of your cross. You can deal with them. You can show them or not show them, Lord, but I'm going to leave this here for you. And the Bible says, by the way, vengeance is mine, saith Lord. I will repay. It's not your job anyway. And see, when you realize, now, by the way, be careful on that one. If you're saying, okay, I'm going to forgive him and I'm going to bring it to the cross, so God will get him. That means you're still bitter and you're still hanging on to it. You got to literally leave it and say, Lord, I'm leaving it. I'm going to love them and I'm going to forgive them even as you've forgiven me. And the Bible says he forgives us by forgiving our sins and forgetting all the sins we've ever done. We got to work at that. You see, today, many of you in this room have huge issues of bitterness. You know, I do a lot of counseling during the week. If I could just encourage people to forgive people, I think maybe half the problems that people are wrestling with, minimally half. If you could truly just be a big-hearted, forgiving person, man, you're going to be blessed. Some of the challenges and issues you're having, it's greatly solved by just saying, Lord, I'm going to leave this for you to deal with. I'm going to be kind-hearted, forgiving. And man, just see what the Lord does in your life. It's amazing what the Lord can do. And so some of you might even have, you say, Brett, I'm not bitter toward anybody. But I would ask you to do this as we kind of take the last few minutes of this service. Say, Lord, we're going to seek you. And we're going to ask like David from the Psalms. He said, search my heart, O God. Your heart is your soul, the part of you that thinks and feels. We might call it the psyche. But in your heart, in your soul, you got to say, Lord, search that. Is there any seed of bitterness? I might be thinking I've totally forgiven that person. But do you know how this goes? As Christians, we become good on the outward. Oh, yeah, I forgive you, man. God bless you. And you go hang out with them and you do the good Christian thing. But in your heart, when you see that person, you're still, I don't like that person. The name of that person, you're like, oh, yeah, God bless you, man. But in your heart, you hear their name like, there's a seed of bitterness that's going to root up and blossom someday in a real ugly way. So you got to deal with that. How do we deal with that? We put the tree in. I can think of no better way to apply this practically than go to the cross, even as Jesus told us to go to the table of communion. So I'm going to ask the band, if the band would come back up here, you guys, and we're just going to take some time for prayer, for reflection, and let the Lord maybe even list some names of people you've not let go of the issues. You've been harboring bitterness, and the only bitterness is the only poison you drink to try to kill other people. That's a bad thing. You got to let that go. And so what I'm going to do is, as the band plays some worship songs here, and we'll pray three or four songs, and just come to the table. I want to invite you to come and kneel down. If you have good knees, some of you older folks, you have permission to not kneel. But there's something about that humility of just saying, I'm going to kneel down before the Lord and humbly confess and say, Lord, I have been bitter. And also say, Lord, show me if I've got bitterness in my heart. And just leave it at the cross. Put the tree in and the bitterness will go out and it'll become sweet. You can also confess all sin. You can say, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. And as you eat the bread here, you're remembering the body of Christ who took your place, who paid your debt that he did not owe. You owed a debt that you could not pay unless you pay with your life, eternal death. But Jesus said, I'll take care of that. I'll pay that debt. And when you eat that bread, you remember that he was the one nailed to the cross. It was his body that was whipped on your behalf. As you drink the cup, you know that the blood of Jesus washes our hearts white as snow. And maybe you say, Brett, my heart has been blackened by bitterness. And my soul is ugly because of my wrongdoing. Drinking of the Lord, say, Lord, forgive me and wash me. It's the blood of Christ that washes us white as snow. And you can get up from the table and then know that you're forgiven. And he's forgiven you so much that you can walk away and truly have a heart of love and kindness, compassion, graciousness toward those who've wronged you. So much can be accomplished here right now at the table of the Lord. Come with a true heart. If you're not a Christian, coming to this table doesn't really mean anything. Like you're just kind of going through motions. So I would encourage you not to do that, but better would be for you to say, okay, how can this have meaning for me? The Bible says that being a Christian is not necessarily going to church or carrying a huge Bible or praying all the time or being a goody two-shoes. That's not what Christian is. In fact, we're just as much sinners as everybody else. The Christian is this. Romans 10, 9, and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you believe the whole gospel story. And also the idea of repentance, that you repent from sin. That means to say, I am a sinner. In fact, I have done these horrible things. It doesn't mean that repentance means you're going to be perfect. It just means you're perfectly forgiven. You put your sins over here and you say, that's bad. Turn around the opposite direction and go toward the Lord. And it's just a journey toward the Lord, walking to the Lord. And you'll have sin along the way, but you quickly confess it and say, Lord, forgive me. If you're one of those people, you're saying, I'd like to become a Christian, forgive him for my sins. What we're going to do is I'm going to have some pastors. And what we're going to do, pastors, elders, they're going to be hanging out at that back wall, not by the stairs, but up against that back wall right there, the whole back wall. There's going to be a row of guys and a couple gals there just kind of there just to pray for you. And if you want to become a Christian, they'll pray with you. They won't sign you up. We don't sign up anybody for anything. We don't have membership because if you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. If you're a person here just coming and saying, I want to become a Christian, they'll pray with you and you can come up here and be forgiven. The elders, the pastors, they're there also because if you need prayer for anything, they'd love to pray with you. And then you can come down to the table of the Lord and be forgiven and washed and cleansed. So as we do this, let's come with a heart of truth. Just saying, Lord, we're sincere about this. Lord, I do pray that you would bless this time of coming to your table, that you would deal with issues that we have in our heart that are unforgiveness or bitterness or envy or strife that's in our heart. Help us not to be lying against the truth like James says, but just to be honest about what we really feel and think. And that you do your work. And so, Father, bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.